Now let's turn again to that fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. I'll read once more verses 18 to 20. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the two places in the New Testament. The other we read from last Sunday in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians and verse 16, where the Apostle deals particularly and specifically with this matter of what I've described as the sung praise of God. It's particularly here in the 19th verse, and that's the verse that I want to concentrate on again this morning. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And we're trying to look at this very important aspect of worship, namely, how is it that we are to engage in singing praise to God? It clearly is something that was very precious to the people of God in both Old and New Testament. I reminded you last time that you have a whole book of Scripture, the book of Psalms, that is nothing less than compositions made by different men, many of them by King David, but not all by him, and over quite a considerable period of time, all of which are concerned with the people of God being able to express themselves in praise, in thanksgiving, in stating their needs, their afflictions, their problems, sometimes their perplexities to God, but doing it in such a way as not simply to offer thanks to Him and praise to Him, but at the same time to bring themselves, as it were, into the sphere of God's blessing. That really is what you find in the Psalms. And as you come to this particular verse, the Apostle picks up those three divisions. Some people say that they're the three divisions of the Psalms, and they try to use this verse as a means of arguing that the only things that Christians should sing are the Psalms. But as I indicated to you last week, I cannot agree with that. That would seem to reverse what I describe as the flow of biblical history. Great as the revelation was to David, the revelation of God went on beyond him, and supremely it comes to its completion in the New Testament and what it tells us of the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might say there are hints and indications at various points in the Psalms that could be interpreted as covering those things, but how restricting it would be simply to limit ourselves to the Psalms instead of coming on to this full revelation of God that we've been privileged to receive. And what the Apostle is doing in this verse is really calling our attention to two things. He's telling us, first of all, that there is something that we need to remember about the content of what we sing to God. He does it in terms of these three descriptions: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. More of that in a moment or two. But I think he's more concerned with the manner in which we praise God. You notice the contrast, and he began this in the 18th verse. The contrast is between how a Christian should be praising God in exhilaration and thanksgiving to God, and the way in which the world so often expresses its own excitement and joy. And he's used something that is as much up to date today as it certainly was when he was writing. He says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." And we're probably all familiar with seeing people who are the worse for wine, and they aren't really in control of themselves. They're making a fool of themselves. They're shouting or singing at the top of their voice. It may be what they're actually saying, even if it's coherent. It isn't attractive in any way. But they don't care. They're under the influence of their intoxicating liquor, and on they go in that way. Well, now, says the apostle, you've got something that excites you, that thrills you, that makes you want to sing, but see to it that you do not do it as those people do it, but you do it as men and women who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then comes this verse, speaking to yourselves or admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I did say something briefly last week about the threefold division that's there. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, you might say, that speaks for itself. It's obviously a reference to the book of Psalms. And yes, we are Christians. We're that much farther on in the revelation of God than was King David and the other psalmists. But they were inspired by the Spirit of God, and what they were inspired to write, we can sing, and we should do so. And so often they play they take part in our choice of what it is that we sing. And then hymns. Well, it's actually in the Greek, it's the word hymn. And by definition, a hymn is a song of praise to God. So when you're thinking of a hymn in this sense, it's something that's given, yes, by the Spirit of God, enabling a person to write that hymn, but it's God-centered, and it's expressing thanksgiving, or perhaps bringing yourself in your need to the God who is able to bless you and help you. And you notice the two words, spiritual songs. You see, there are songs which are not spiritual. In one sense, that's just part and parcel of life. There's nothing necessarily critical about a song that isn't a spiritual song. We probably all have enjoyed songs that come into that category. We're not speaking about unspiritual and evil songs, but things which are innocuous. Yes, but says the apostle, there's something different about what you Christians are to sing. They're to be spiritual songs, maybe songs perhaps that have been given by the Holy Spirit to people, and they are able to compose them, maybe the tunes or the words, and then the people of God are able to share in them and express their thanksgiving and their praise, their worship of God in that way. So, there, and again, as we saw it last week from the third chapter of the epistle to the Colossians, the apostle says very much the same thing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And I think those are the only two places in the epistles of Paul where he deals so explicitly with this matter of that very important part of our worship when we come together to offer God praise, the singing that we engage in. And of course, it's something that has characterized the people of God right down through the centuries. They've done it in different times, with a background of different cultures and nationality, and that still obtains today, doesn't it? But always, the people of God have not just felt able to come together, as it were, to meditate, maybe to have somebody instructing them from the Word of God. They do that, but there's something insufficient about that. You want to go beyond that. It's as if when you hear the Word of God, it should have an effect on you. And one of the effects that it should have is to evoke within you a desire to sing to God, to praise Him for what He has done. You see, in one sense, we could have a very edifying time if we had a learned theological disquisition on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be instructive to us, it should be edifying to us, so that we understand more and more about the purposes of God and what it is that our Lord and Savior has done for us. But if it were just to leave us there, I would suggest there would be something grossly deficient about it. It should move us to want to thank God, move us to want to ask God, yes, for further illumination, further understanding, that what we have heard might touch us in our lives and affect our lives. And we do this as we come and as we sing to God. And I gave you a very quick sort of potted history of the progress of hymnology, and how certainly from the Reformation onwards, hymn singing has been of great blessing to the people of God. You think of Martin Luther in Germany, and how he was able to compose, well, actually music as well as words to be sung to that music, and it really took a grip on the people, and they were able to not just learn their theology from the hymns, but they were able to sing their praise to God in terms of those hymns. And then by the end of the 1600s, you began to find that in Britain, people were not just content with singing psalms or metrical versions of the psalms and paraphrases of one or two passages of scripture, but they wanted to write hymns. And you get a man, for example, like Isaac Watts rising, and then a little later, Charles Wesley, and many other of the men and women of God who were so blessed and used of God at the time of the Methodist revival. And not just in England, it happened here in Wales, of course. You had the hymns of William Williams, Pantycelyn, and they had a tremendous impact upon the many societies that were being formed that eventually became churches. People learned about God. They wanted to express their praise to God. And so it's gone on. Until the last century, the 20th century, and that I don't think has been a century that has been greatly characterized by hymn writing. As you come halfway through that century, into the latter half of the 20th century, you have what has not taken place before. You have the sung praise of God being influenced to a tremendous degree by worldly methods and worldly standards. And people, I suppose it was in some sense, it was out of a sense of fear, even despair. They looked at the way in which people were voting with their feet and not bothering with Christianity, and they said, well, something must be done about this. What sort of music do they like? What sort of lyrics do they sing? And so they tried to bring that whole way of composing and writing lyrics into the church. You had the pop culture coming in. And that, I think, was characteristic, particularly of the last few decades of the 20th century, and it has continued in a very significant way into the 21st century. It isn't that everything from those periods is to be criticized, but in general terms, I don't think that you would say that in years to come, people will look back at that period and say, what a blessed time it was. In the sung praise of God. And that really brings us down to the present day. Of course, there can be fads and fashions as far as singing is concerned. And I want to take some of those into account as I think with you about these verses. Surely, praise, first of all, that we sing to God, it has to be God-centered. After all, our praise is in response to Him. to what he has done for us, supremely what he has done for us in and through the great gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But every aspect of our lives, we experience in it something of the goodness and the kindness and the patience and the love of God. And so then, therefore, when we praise him, our praise needs to be God-centered. And I would say that's one of the characteristic distinctives of great hymn writing. It's God-centered, not man-centered. You look at many of the compositions that have proliferated in the last 20 or 30 years, and you find that what they're concentrating is on is not so much what God has done, but how we feel, how we love him, how much we love him, and so on. And in a very subtle shift, what you've done, you've taken your eyes off God, and you're looking upon yourself, you're looking upon sentimental feelings, maybe in your own heart. And although there are exceptions to this, I think that would be a fairly general criticism that one could make of so much of modern hymns, modern songs, modern choruses, as well as the tunes, the music that accompany them. Which perhaps raises another thing that's worth commenting on. What about modernization? Now, those of you who are familiar with this book and its predecessor, also called Christian Hymns, will know that there are some changes in hymns that are common to them. And in some cases, what we've done is got rid of the older grammatical forms, the inflected verbal endings and so on, and the these and the those. But we tried to follow a strict pattern when we were doing it. First of all, there were some hymns that we felt they came into what you might describe as the classic category, and it would almost have been sacrilegious to have altered them. But then there were other hymns, and if you start interfering with them, you're interfering not simply with the verbal endings. In order to make the verse rhyme and scan, you've got to make a substitute composition. And, well, there are hymn books, I better not name them, that attempt to do that. And my comment would be that the poor editors have not realized that they are not poets. And not only that, they are not theologians either. And in order to make their compositions rhyme and scan, it's as if they've debased the hymns that they've altered. And then one of the other things that I would say is this, and I don't know how you'd respond to this, but I always find that the people who have most difficulty about understanding the these and the those are the people who allegedly are the best educated people in the congregation. The men and women that have got degrees. They tell me, and I'm not thinking of any particularly here, but I've had this sort of discussion in many places. They tell me they can't understand that. Well, poor old Joe Soap, who's a member of the congregation and who has never sat an exam or passed an exam in his life, he seems to be able to cope with them. And so I become a little bit skeptical about the alleged ignorance of the common man. So that's just a passing comment. But coming to this question of how it is we're to praise God, surely it should never be a performance. We are not here to impress one another. We are here under God. It's God that we are addressing, it's God that we are worshipping, and therefore we are not performing. And anybody who performs when he or she is singing is not worshipping God. That's one thing. And again, you might say that let's take the question of the musicians. I'm not going to be careful what I say here, but he's got a few of them present with us. But musicians a subordinate to the congregation. The function of a musician, whether it be an organist, a pianist, or whoever it is that is accompanying the worship of God, the function of that person is to be subordinate and of assistance to the congregation, not to impress them with what a clever instrumentalist they are. Let me give you an illustration. I remember years ago when I was a university student, I was in Cambridge, and we had what was called the CICU, the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, and every Sunday night we used to have what was known as the evangelistic sermon. And we would take over one of the local churches, and we would have a preacher from various parts of the country. They would come and they would preach evangelistically. And what we would try to do was to get some of our friends from the colleges to come along to listen to the gospel. But sometimes what happened was this. You see, in Cambridge, each of the colleges have got a chapel, they've got organs, and so on. And so, almost invariably, each college had what they call an organ scholar. And so the leaders of the Christian Union, they thought, well, isn't this an evangelistic opportunity? We'll get those organ scholars to come along and play the organ. And they'll play the music for us. Ah, but of course they'll have to sit there under the sermon, and we hope that they'll benefit from the sermon. And so that was the theory. And so they would play the tunes for the hymns that we sang. They would sit under the sermon. There'd be the closing hymn, the closing benediction. And then almost invariably, what you'd get was something like this. Bach's Toccata and Fugue in D minor. And thundering out on the organ, here was this very skillful organ scholar showing you how competent he was, and he was displaying it. And it completely destroyed the whole purpose of the service for as far as that person was concerned. Or I remember, again, I was saying to the children the first time I went out to Borneo, well, before I went to Borneo, I was in Singapore, and I was speaking in a series of meetings there. And in the first of those meetings, they had a music group. And they came well in advance of the service, because they had all manner of equipment that they had to install in order to accompany them and give the necessary amplification to the music that they were going to play. And so it came to the point in the service at which they had their spot, they had it, and then it was my turn, and I had to preach. And to my amazement, for about the first 10 minutes of my sermon, what they were doing was dismantling all their paraphernalia, and off they went up the aisle and out of the building. They were just there, you see, to perform. That was what mattered. And I would say that's a total misconception. Now, I think that there's room in a church. Indeed, it's advisable for a church to have a more informal meeting where people can sing, perhaps where people in little groups are able to come, or soloists are able to sing, or perhaps people are able to compose and either words or music, and we learn them, and then we practice things. And there's an idea of informality about that that can be helpful and profitable. But in the stated worship of God, when we come together for public worship, our attention is on God. We are not performing. We are seeking to glorify Him, not impress one another. Of course, there's so much prejudice about in this whole area, isn't there? Are there any guidelines that we can have? Well, surely, couldn't one of the guidelines be this? The need for compatibility. Is there anything about the ethos of the music that we sing, either the words or the tunes, is there anything about it that is incompatible with the whole message of Christianity? Does it breathe, as it were, something that is anti-Christian? If so, It has got no place at all in the worship of the people of God. Now, perhaps that surprises you, me putting it like that. You might say, well, surely music is music, poetry is poetry. If it's good music, good poetry, you can just take it over lock, stock and barrel and use it. I would say no. There has to be this compatibility between what you're singing, the words, the music, and the message of the gospel. And I think as well, you need to take account of the time in which you live and the culture of which you are part, and again, the background against which you are operating. And I think if you were to ask me to comment on what I would describe as the culture today, I would say this. It isn't good. Whether you go to art, whether you go to literature, whether you go to music, whatever aspect of culture you're concerned about, the emphasis is not on form and beauty. There's often an ugliness. In music, for example, there can be a discord and a clash and noise rather than harmony and melody and resolution of what otherwise might be conflicts. And you get a strong emphasis perhaps on syncopation and something jerky and things like that. And I query whether we're given that sort of cultural background. You simply take it over and bring it into the church. No, surely, as far as the praise of God is concerned, simplicity, melody, harmony, these are the things that ought to prevail. There should be something beautiful about how we worship God and how we express ourselves in song for Him. And the other thing is this. What's the highest faculty of man? It's his mind. It's that, you might say, which distinguishes us from the animals. We are capable of thinking and reasoning. I'm not suggesting for a moment that any of us comes into the genius category or super intelligent. That's not what I'm thinking of. But if we're human beings, we're able to think. The scriptures exhort us to think. They set before us the truth of God. It's not just emotive, sentimental thing that's hurled at us. It's truth. And you receive truth with your mind. And therefore, the music with which we express our praise to God, the words that we sing to God, they must come from our understanding. They must make an impact upon our understanding. So I would say, beware of mindless repetition. And this takes me again into the realm of criticism of much so-called modern Christian music. You know what some people major on? They say, we don't want hymns, they're old-fashioned, they're old hat. What we want are these choruses. And by definition, a chorus is brief. It perhaps expresses one thought. And of course you're faced with a problem with a chorus like that. Once you've come to the end, what do? And you know what they do. They sing it again, and again, and again. And I'm not exaggerating. Some of you will have been in services where this sort of thing goes on. And what it can do is to have what I would describe as a soporific effect, a deadening effect, as far as your mind is concerned. It's almost hypnotic, it doesn't help you to engage the faculty of your understanding with God. And when you add to that what some people think is worship, you see how serious it becomes. Because if you were to ask somebody about the worship in the service, they would say, well, that's the half hour, the 40 minutes that you begin with, isn't it? When you're probably all standing up, you're singing in a succession of choruses that you've repeated again and again. Maybe a lot of the people have got their arms up in the air. Now, you do that for half an hour, 40 minutes. Perhaps some of you have been in services of that nature. You're tired at the end. You're suggestible. And along comes somebody Well, there are two difficulties for the preacher then. A, the preacher can very easily manipulate a congregation like that. The other aspect, the other danger is this, that the poor congregation are so wearied and exhausted that they just tune out intellectually, and they're not able to receive the Word of God as they should do it. Related, if you like, to this matter of instruments as well. Does anything go? Is anything, any sort of instrument suitable for the sung praise of God? And before you jump in and tell me, well, surely there's all sorts of differences historically and even nationally, culturally, in this respect. Some cultures have certain instruments, other cultures don't have them. Go back to the Old Testament, for example, the Book of Psalms. You know the headings of many of the Psalms. They're probably instructions for the musicians. And you discover that those psalms were sometimes accompanied by stringed instruments or wind instruments, and sometimes by percussive instruments, maybe or all of them at different times. So does that mean that those things are the ideal for us today? And I would say not necessarily so. Again, it's the function of music. What is it? Well, it's to assist the people in the praise of God. And you need an instrument that's going to give you a lead. Now, I may tread on various toes when I put it like this. I would argue that a guitar is never a suitable instrument for leading the sung praise of God, unless it is played as a Spanish guitar. Now, a Spanish guitar plays the melody, but a normal guitar just strums a series of chords. You'd never be able to work out the tune from the strumming of a guitar like that. But you need something that will give you the tune, give you the pace, the tempo. And therefore, I would say there's much to be said in favor of a keyboard of some sort or another, whether it's a piano or an organ, that in that subordinate sense will be able to lead the congregation. Where should it be? You've probably all been in churches where the organ is just about where the communion table is there, or maybe it's up behind the preacher there. And I would say both places are wrong. They attract attention in a wrong sense to the organist. It's far better back, maybe up a bit higher. That's where acoustically it's best as far as the congregation is concerned. It drives them on, you might say. It leads them on. And that's what it should be doing. So those are just some thoughts in connection with this whole matter of the praise of God. I've often found it difficult, for example, when we've been on holiday. When it comes to the Lord's Day, the Sunday, we go to worship. I remember once we were in Scotland, on the west coast of Scotland, and we were faced with a choice. Where do we worship? Do we worship with the Free Church, or do we worship with the local Baptist church? So we thought about it, and I said, well, we go to the local Baptist church. And along we went there. And of course it was a big mistake, because it wasn't a very large congregation, not that that bothers me, but there at the front was a music group. You had the guitarists, you had a double bass, you had the drums, you had two vocalists and a worship leader, two lady vocalists, and they ostensibly led the worship. And of course I observed the effect that had on the congregation. The congregation, to all intents and purposes, were not singing. Their substitutes were up there. They were doing it for them. And quite apart from the content of the songs that they were singing, I felt that said something about the deficiency of that way of worshiping. Or last year when we were in Canada, in Vancouver, we went to, well, really quite a large Baptist church, And there in the front was the band with the usual instruments, and predominantly there, of course, the percussive instruments, the drums, the cymbals, and again two lady vocalists drooling into their microphones, and what should have been a congregation that was capable of singing. It's as if it had a deadening effect upon them, and it didn't help the worship at all. Or take this other question as well. Should you sing simply in melody or in harmony? Should you sing the tune line, as it were? Or what about singing four-part harmony? Well, you might say this is a contentious point. And some of us find it hard enough perhaps just to cope with the melody. But I would argue that the doctrine of the church comes into play at this point. You see, let me put it like this. God hasn't made us all boy sopranos. We've all got different voices. Some more high-pitched, some lower-pitched, men, women. Isn't there a sense in which the doctrine of the church suggests that when the church functions together, each in his own particular capacity, and blends together, not in a selfish way, but for the good of the whole and the praise of God, that's ideal? Now, all right, you might say culturally that's not how people tend to think these days. Just tuning out the melody is all that they can think of. Well, I say that can be better than nothing, but I would certainly argue, if possible, for people singing in harmony. When you get to heaven, that's what you'll be doing, all joining together in the unified praise of God. See, there's so many dangers about singing. There's the danger, for example, of being carried along by the tune, so that you don't bother with the words. It's the tune that's gripped you, and the tune is driving you, and maybe the organist has chosen the tune that you don't like for that hymn, and so you're angry with him, and angry with the hymn, and you feel unable to sing the hymn, and so on. I would say that's sin coming in to the matter of singing. Obviously, it places a great responsibility on the minister and the organist to be helpful in that way. I've said this before, I'm not scoring any points when I say it, but apart from the minister, the one person in the congregation who can do most harm to the service is the organist. Again, I think back to when I was a boy and a young man, we had a most irritating organist in the church in which I came to. She insisted on punctuating the music. If you came to a semicolon or a colon or a full stop or above all an exclamation mark, well, somehow she was able to convey that, or attempted to convey it on the organ. And it was most irritating. She was a very competent organist. But I felt, I do wish we had somebody who maybe wasn't as good, but was much less of a pedant than she was, and just played in an assisting way for the people of God. So beware of being carried away by the tune. Beware of an unspiritual reaction, therefore, if the tune that's chosen is not one that you put top of your list for that particular hymn. And then hide yourself in the crowd. You may not all be Bryn Terribles, I don't think you are, or the female equivalent of that. Thank God for that, because if we all had to sing solos, it would be miserable, wouldn't it? But you see, we can hide ourselves in the crowd. We can give full vent to our praise of God. But one of the advantages of congregational singing is this, that there's an anonymity about it. In fact, if there's not an anonymity about it, if you get some person, perhaps who's got a very loud or voice, or they feel very confident about themselves, especially if they're set about trying to teach the rest of the congregation a lesson. If they think that the organist is going too fast or too slow, they sing out in such a way that everybody knows that they're disagreeing with the tempo that the organist is pitching it at. That's wrong. That's unspiritual. That's drawing attention to yourself. You're not to do that. You're not to hold on to the end of the line or the end of the verse so that everybody can hear you after everybody else has finished, or you're not to start before everybody else. In other words, we're to be unobtrusive. We hide ourselves in the crowd. And then above everything else, we're to think about what we sing. We sing words. We don't just get together and hum a tune and feel good. It's a sort of tune that perhaps gives us a thrill. No, no. There are words. And what a hymn does, it takes you on verse by verse in a sequential way and sets before you an argument about what God has done, or who God is, or the needs that we have from God. And we're casting ourselves upon him. And you find that many of the great hymns, they do this supremely, of course. And this is what we're to do. We're to think about what it is we're singing. I think the opening hymn that we had, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, it goes on to say this: tune my heart to sing thy praise. Not just your voice, but your heart. And it's with your heart that you understand, that you think. And so we need think as we sing. And you'll have noticed in that parallel reference in Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what's to be true of us as we sing. There's to be grace in our hearts to God. No ostentation, no pomp, no show, no putting of ourselves on display, but rather grace in our hearts. And you know, God can come and God can bless the singing. It's sometimes difficult to know in some historical circumstances which has come first. Has it been the singing or the blessing? Or has it been the blessing and then the singing? And I think at different times you could argue in different ways there. But sometimes, of course, it is the case that God has raised up men who've been able to write hymns, and people that have contributed tunes to them, and it's as if those have fired the people. They suddenly realize the depth and the wealth that there is available to them in praising God. And that in turn has had an effect upon them. But you know, sometimes it's the other way about. God blesses, and out of that blessing comes people wanting to write hymns and tunes, and it becomes almost a cyclical effect. There's a famous incident in Welsh church history. You know, the Methodist revival in Wales. It was under the blessing of God. It was led by two men. One of them was Howell Harris, the other was Daniel Rowland. And both of them were converted in 1735, and for about 15 years they worked very harmoniously together. But come 1750, and they'd fallen apart. And the whole of the Methodist work, it divided themselves between Harris's men and Rowland's men. And it was a time of deadness and the very opposite of the blessing that they'd known. And that continued for 12 or so years. And then in 1762, William Williams, the hymn writer, he brought out a little book of hymns. He called it, the title in Welsh was Songs for Those Who Are on the Sea of Glass. You might say, well, that's a strange title, but he'd taken it, of course, from the book of Revelation, and chapter 15 and verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Well, he brought out this little book of hymns in 1762. And it had a tremendous effect. People who shortly before had virtually been daggers drawn one to the other, they were reconciled. And they found a new source of praise and thanksgiving to God. And the whole impetus of the revival was restored. That's one instance, and one could give others as well. I remember a friend that I had. He was brought up in Cardiganshire and in a Welsh-speaking environment. And he went to college in London. And I remember him saying to me, he said, I always knew that there was more to Christianity than what I heard in the chapel that I went to when I was a boy and a young man. The men that came and preached, they didn't believe the Bible, they rubbished it, etc., etc. But he said, I always knew there was more to it than what they were saying from the pulpit. I said, why? Oh, he said, the hymns. The hymns were so rich. The hymns gave you the truth of God. And he went to London, he was converted in London, but it was as if the hymns had kept hold of him and preserved him, you might say, in this conviction that there's more to Christianity than sometimes the nonsense that you hear from those men who ostensibly are supposed to be the preachers of the Word of God. So, what we sing and how we sing is very important. And here the Apostle gives us some indications, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And God grant that increasingly we be able to praise him as we should do as we sing. Amen.